We are in Matthew tonight, Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 22. And we've been thinking about doubting disciples, and we thought about doubt generally, and then we thought about doubting Thomas, and then we looked at doubting Philip. And tonight we want to think about doubting Peter, who doubted in a storm and experienced that sinking feeling. Let's look at Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22. It says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before thee tonight and we give thee thanks that in everything you have promised to take good care of us. Lord, we see that tonight in this account of the storm and the waters upon which Peter momentarily walked, that Lord, right there and right then you were with him and you reached out to him and you took care of him. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone in our meeting tonight for whom life right now has been something of a storm, that you would impress upon them your great watch care over us, that you would show them just how near you are and how you're interested in every detail of our lives. Father, I pray tonight that you would move in our midst by thy Holy Spirit, and that he would minister to the depths of our souls, and that he would draw us ever closer to thee and conform us in the image of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. It was the author, Helen Keller, who said, Life is either a daring adventure or it is nothing at all. Well, if that is true of life in general, then it's especially true of a life of faith. The life of faith is inherently a life of risk. And if you look through the scriptures, we find many highlights center upon those men and women who were great risk takers. You think about Noah who built an ark preparing for a flood in a time when no one to that date had actually seen rainfall. That was a tremendous risk on his part. Not only that, but even to get into the ark and to trust God to take him through the most horrendous downpour in human history really took a lot of faith on the part of Noah, and he was a risk taker. Abraham was also a risk taker. He left his own familiar surroundings of his native city of Ur of the Chaldees and made his way some many miles into a land which he did not know and accepted it as the promise of God on his behalf. Jochebed was a woman of faith who placed her baby son Moses in the Nile and entrusted him to the care of the Almighty. Joshua was also a risk taker when he took the most unorthodox strategy in attacking Jericho's walls when he marched around it seven times. David was a risk taker when he stepped out onto the valley of Elah and looked at the imposing Philistine giant Goliath and brought him down by the power of God. Elijah was a risk taker who clambered up Mount Carmel and faced odds of 800-1 as he challenged the prophets of Baal and called the people to trust in the Lord. Esther was a risk taker when she went into the king of Persia and risked her life and petitioned him on behalf of the Jewish people. Daniel was a risk taker when he refused the king's meat in Babylon and was unprepared to defile himself with that which was offered to idols. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were risk takers when they were willing to face the fiery furnace rather than to bow to the image of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, our doubter this evening was also a risk taker. Peter, who dared to step overboard upon a rough sea at the command of the Lord until his doubts got the better of him and he began to sink. Now, the situation was this. It was the end of the day in which Jesus had fed the 5,000, where we were together last time we spoke on this topic. And you'll recall how he tested Philip, that whole experience was in part to test this particular disciple who was very much a rational man, a man who trusted in figures and sums and who doubted that the Lord could possibly meet the needs of such a great crowd as were gathered before him that day. Now, of course, we know what happened. The Lord did meet their needs. Philip was convinced, and the crowds, well, they were also convinced. They were convinced that Jesus was that prophet of which the Old Testament spoke. They were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah they had been waiting for. And so according to John's account of the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6 and verse 15, they sought to take him by force to make him a king. But his time had not yet come, because there could be no crown without a cross. And so the Lord resisted that effort, but maybe Jesus' disciples got caught up in the moment. And it may be that they too were pressing and pushing for him to reveal himself as the Messiah of Israel. And so the Lord compels them, literally forces them to get on their ship whilst he single-handedly disperses the crowds, and his command to them is that they should go before him unto the other side. Now, evidently, they did not want to go. Perhaps they wanted to continue to press him to reveal himself as the king there and then. But likely also, as experienced sailors, they saw that the day was late, that the sky was darkening, that a storm was approaching, and perhaps another storm was weighing heavily on their minds. Look back in chapter 8 of Matthew's gospel, and we find another storm experience that the disciples went through. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23. It says, "And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye faithful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now that was okay. That was an experience that they had banked, if you like, that they had pocketed and that they had lived through. But Jesus was with them in the boat when that particular storm arose. Now he is pushing them out into very choppy waters, and he is going to remain on land. And so they had some concern. You know, they were going to be out there. They knew that there was every possibility that things would deteriorate and they would face very difficult sailing conditions whilst Jesus took himself off to have solitude and spend time with his Father. Meanwhile, they do as they're bid and they sail out into the deep waters. Once again, they find themselves in the midst of a raging sea. John tells us that they were around 25 to 30 furlongs out into the water. That's about 3 miles of a distance from the shore. They were almost about halfway across the Sea of Galilee when the storm hit. Now, the Sea of Galilee, you may know, is an interesting body of water in that it lies beneath sea level. You know, we often think of seas as being at sea level. Well, of course, the Sea of Galilee technically isn't a sea. It's a lake, and it lies inland, and it actually drops in altitude below the Mediterranean Sea by some 600 feet. And the water courses that cut through its banks and feed the sea, cut through deep ravines, which really just act like great wind tunnels. So that there is often a great winds that come down from the surrounding mountain area, and they bring up tremendous storms, and storms that are often very sudden and often very severe in nature. So make no doubt about it, these men were in deep, deep trouble. And again, this time they're in trouble without the Lord Jesus actually in the boat. And we know that for 9 hours they had been rowing. Can you imagine being out at sea for 9 hours in fear of your life, and all your best efforts, all your great skills as a sailor being put to the test, and you are getting nowhere? You're quite literally just treading water, and you're making no progress toward the shore whatsoever. And that's where they were. Their boat was being tossed and turned. They were being blown around all over the place. They were probably bailing out waters. They were moments from disaster when Jesus came. And notice his approach in verse 25 of our key text in chapter 14. It says, "And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea." Now, there are several truths that we ought to observe here. And the first is this, that this storm came after they were obedient to the Lord. And sometimes obedience actually places you into a storm. You know, we think that with obedience comes blessing, and so it does. But we interpret blessing in our naivety as absence from trouble. But actually, sometimes the Lord will bless us by taking us through deeper trouble in order that we might have an even greater blessing than the one we had hope for. It's often said that man's extremity is God's opportunity. And sometimes God has to bring us to the end of ourselves to show himself strong in our favor. Then secondly, though Jesus wasn't physically with them in the boat, he was there just as surely as if he had actually been in that ship as before. You know, we won't look at the cross-reference, but in the Gospel of Mark, the comparative gospel tells us that he saw them toiling in rowing. Now, think about this. Here he is on the shore. We've just read that it's the fourth watch of the night. That's somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. In other words, just before dawn. And we all know that it is darkest just before the dawn. And they're 3 miles out to sea. So you can well imagine that it must have been very difficult, humanly speaking, in the pitch dark night with the waves up, rising up and down, the ebbing and flowing, and that you would be able to see this boat out in the middle of the water. But the Lord Jesus saw them. How come? Well, the psalmist explains to us in Psalm 139, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me and thy right hand shall hold me." Friends, remember this. Just because you don't see God in the storm doesn't mean he isn't there. He is close in our conflicts. He is as near in the dark as he is in the light. The old Scottish preacher Morrison said this, "Be sure that when our need is greatest, our God is closest." And the thing, thirdly, that they feared the most was actually the vehicle that God used for his glory. And sometimes God works that way. You know, the thing that you dread, the thing that you most want to avoid, the thing that you fear the greatest may often be the very thing that God works through. He works through our fears. He works through our difficulties to reveal himself gracious unto us. You know, Paul, in closing out the second epistle to the Corinthians, spoke about his own physical difficulties and the struggles that he had in the flesh. And he said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He then goes on and says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, what? Then I am strong." Now, we don't feel very strong when we're weak, do we? I mean, the very term weak by definition tells us that we're without strength, humanly speaking. But from a divine perspective, the one who is holding us up is beneath us with his everlasting arms. And he is the one who makes us strong in such times. So they were wrestling with the waves, and as they were doing so, the Lord came out to them, walking on the sea. Now, the Greek word here is great. It's peripateu. And you say, doesn't mean anything to me. Well, let me help you out here. When I first came to Milton to pastor and was getting to know everybody, I asked Lynn, who's not here with us tonight, but I asked her, "Lynn, what do you do for a living?" She says, "I'm a peripatetic teacher." I thought to myself, she shouldn't be so hard on herself. I think she's probably a very good teacher. But actually, she didn't say I'm a pathetic teacher. She said, "I'm a peripatetic teacher." And, you know, what that meant was that she traveled from school to school, that she wasn't like other teachers based in just one school, but that she moved around schools within the educational authority and taught various classes and children along the way. Well, that's what the word peripateo means, peripatetic, to walk all around, to walk from place to place, and especially to walk as proof of your ability, that you have the power and the right to do that. Now, I don't know about you, but you've probably anticipated or thought about this and envisioned Jesus as just walking straight out to them. You know, he just leaves the shore and sees them in trouble. He's got a 3-mile walk ahead of him, and he just walks straight out. But that's not what the Greek word is telling us. It's telling us he meandered. He took his time. He walked around like he owned the place, which he does. And so I can imagine him, you know, it's almost like he's toying with them. They're struggling for dear life, and he comes out. And you can even see him maybe stamping on the water, you know, making it like it's solid, you know. Like, you know, you do see people doing that when they're on their own territory. Don't just stamp it on their gardens. You know, maybe the Lord was out, and he's almost like he's showing off his power. He suspends gravity for this moment. And he walks on the waters much like you and I might walk through a park. In fact, Mark chapter 6:48 says he would have passed them by. I love that. He comes right up to the ship and just nods, and as if he's going to pass them by. "I'm on my way somewhere else. I'll catch you guys later." You see, it's as though it's nothing to him. And it is nothing to him. He's just meandering along. He's not pressured. He's not distressed. He's not in fear for his life. This is just a gentle stroll across a rough sea. Well, notice their alarm in verse 26. It says, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. Now, as they're battling the elements, you know, they can sort of picture the scene. They see this figure on the water coming toward them, you know, moving from left to right and walking around the area. And Matthew tells us they became troubled. They became agitated. They became disturbed. Was this perhaps some kind of harbinger of doom? Was this some kind of death angel? And maybe it was a spirit. Maybe it was a ghost, literally a phantom on the water. You know, I've been watching a little program on Friday evenings of late. It's called Secret Scotland on Channel 5. I don't know if anybody's been watching that. It's very interesting. Lovely program, actually. And, you know, it's just amazing, some of the things that you see up in Scotland. It changes your whole image of the Scots, really. But anyway, the lady who does that is a woman by the name of Susan Kelman. And I don't know if you saw the episode where she was in Kilross in Fife, and she was discussing the torture of witches in that town during the Middle Ages. And the guide at the time points her to the upper room where these witch trials took place, where the witches were held. And Calman says, well, I suppose I would have been one of those women up there saying, I'm an educated woman and I have no desire to marry a man. And she says it in such a proud way, you know, like, I'm above all of that. You know, these people were in that tower because they were educated, because, you know, people didn't understand them, just like people don't understand me. I'm an educated woman, and I have no desire to marry a man. And the guide says to her, well, did you go to church every Sunday? And she kind of looks askance at the camera and gives that as if I would go to church. Look, I'm an educated woman, and educated women, we all know, don't go to church. Well, as they go into this property, the guide takes her to the bottom of the staircase as they're about to rise up into the room where the witches were held, or the accused were held, I should say. And she says to her that some people feel a presence on the staircase pushing them back down the stairs. And she says, if you feel this, you know, don't be alarmed type thing. You know, you might feel this sensation that you're being pushed back down the stairs by some force or other. And again, she looks completely nonchalant. After all, she is an educated woman who has no desire to marry a man. But in the middle of the interview, there is a curious bump from beneath. As they're upstairs, something drops, something is heard to fall or knock beneath, just outside the door. And the educated woman suddenly became visibly disturbed. And then, beyond that, she becomes overwhelmed by the spirit of the place, and she starts to cry inexplicably. And I thought to myself, isn't that remarkable? Turns out this educated woman who has no desire to marry a man is just as superstitious as her ancestors were. You see, every one of us has an inner conviction that there is something beyond this world. Whether we're Christians or not Christians, deep down inside, every man and woman is this instinct that there is something beyond. And we see that same superstitious notion in the minds of the disciples here, that when they thought that they were looking at a ghost, what they thought they were seeing a spirit. And so whatever or whoever was out there walking the waves, they deduced was from another world, perhaps from the realm of the dead. They couldn't have been further from the truth, could they? And look at his wonderful assurance. Verse 27. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, and this is a masterclass in understatement, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. You know, he approaches them with a pleasant word, be of good cheer. Essentially, he says to them, morning. You know, I just love that. You know, here he is walking around, his back as though he's going to pass him by, and he goes, oh, good morning. It's a pleasant word. And then he speaks to them with a powerful word. It is I. Listen, if you're in this kind of trouble, if there's one person you want to have close to you, it's him. It is I. And then he speaks a peaceful word. He says, be not afraid. Quite literally, stop being afraid and don't be ever afraid again. That's what he said to them. Stop being afraid, stop fearing, and don't be afraid again. You see, there are three good reasons why we ought to put away fear. Firstly, the problem is rarely as bad as first thought. Often in our minds, we exaggerate the trouble that has brought us fear. Then secondly, even though the problem may be real as it was here, there is always a solution at hand. And then thirdly, in every case, the Lord is a present help in all our troubles. Now notice Peter's attempt then in verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee in the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the winds boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Here's our champion. Here's our hero. Here's our risk taker. And in a way, you have to admire him. You know, I saw a video on the news yesterday of a couple who were, a young lady who was doing her first parachute drop. She was doing a free fall parachute drop with an instructor attached to her. And his parachute or somebody's line got caught in the undercarriage of the plane, and they were stuck for a number of minutes, for 11 or 12 minutes or something, trying to wrestle the strings off it so as they could drop and open their parachute and land safely. And that only goes to underscore the whole truth that, you know, you should never jump out of a perfectly good airplane, okay? And so people who do that, I have tremendous admiration for, but I also think they're pretty foolish. And, you know, here was Peter, and from a human standpoint, what he does looks pretty foolish. To step over the ship into the water on a raging torrent of an evening. And first of all, he cries out, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee in the water. Now, that's not his moment of doubt right there. He's saying, Lord, since it is you. He's not doubting now who it is. He recognizes the voice. And he says, Lord, seeing it's you, let me come out to you. Let me have a go at that. It's quite a bold request, isn't it? And so the Lord says, well, come. I love this text, don't you? He just says, well, what's keeping you? Come on, come. And we read that Peter came down out of the ship. And you can almost hear the others crying out to him, don't do it, Peter. You're going to drown. You'll hurt yourself. You know, it's a bad night out there. What if it really is a ghost? What if it's not Jesus? What if it's a harbinger of doom? What if you drown out there? What are we going to do? But off he went, walking on these raging waters toward the Lord. Now, he has his moment of doubt. You see, in a way, we might say, well, who can blame him? I mean, this has had to have been a surreal experience. I mean, this is no everyday situation. He is walking on troubled waters, and in a moment he takes his eyes off the Lord Jesus and he sets his eyes on the boisterous and heaving waves beneath his feet, and he begins to sink. And as the cold water comes around his knees and then to his middle, he quickly cries out, Lord, save me! Now here's the thing. Peter could swim. You remember that when the Lord appeared on the shore of Galilee, after his resurrection, Peter recognizes the Lord and he jumps into the water and he swims to shore. You know, he's an experienced sailor. He swam in the Galilee probably many, many times. But on this occasion, his ability to swim seems to be overpowered by the strength of the storm. And he fears for his life and he's going to drown. And so he cries out those words, Lord, save me. Aren't those great words? You know, an unbeliever can cry those words. If a person isn't saved tonight, well, all they've got to do is cry, Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, change my life. Lord, take me. Lord, make me your own. And Lord, I take you as my own. Lord, save me. And the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. As simple as that. The believer also can cry these words. Lord, save me. Lord, save me from my enemy. Lord, save me from my flesh. Save me from my greed. Save me from my lust. Save me from my covetousness. Save me from my pride, my ego, my covetous heart, my immoral mind, my doubt, myself. Save me from me. And no sooner does he cry than what? He's saved. Verse 31, notice the very first word there and second word there. It says, and what? Immediately. Immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, seized him. That's the idea. You see, here's what I want you to see. The Lord has grace that is greater than our failures. And look what he calls him. He says, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now, you see that phrase, O thou of little faith. It's just one word in the Greek language, and it literally means little faith. He didn't say, O thou of little faith. He gives him a name. It's almost like he is poking fun at him. And he pulls him up and he goes, little faith. Little faith. And he's saying to him, look, you know, I had this all along, Peter. You needn't have worried, you know. And he gives him this playful name. It's like he's toying with him again. And he just says, all right, little faith, as he leads him back to the boat. You know, little faith is often found in places we might expect great faith. We might have expected better of Peter. In fact, sometimes when this passage is preached, Peter is frowned upon for his little faith. But in fairness, he did exercise some faith when he stepped outside of the boat in the first instance. And so little faith is sometimes found in places perhaps where we might expect great faith. Little faith is also often very affected by its surroundings. Peter saw the boisterous wind, and then he began to sink. And little faith is often too quick to exaggerate the peril. Jesus didn't call Peter out onto that sea to watch him die. He never did. That was never his intention. That was never going to be the end of this story. And I want you to know that whatever the Lord is taking you through, he is not bringing you through it to make life worse. He's not bringing you through it to watch you die. Remember, that was the claim of the Israelites as they came out of Egypt, and they said to Moses, wasn't there enough graves in Egypt that you've brought us out here that we might die in the wilderness? Well, God's plan wasn't that they would die, but that they would be delivered. But they face certain trials and difficulties along the way. And so it is here. Sometimes we're too quick to exaggerate the peril. And yet, just like Peter, is it not true that we too could be given this moniker, little faith? Now, I'm not speaking here of quantity of faith. God never deals with faith in quantities. Nor indeed am I even speaking of the quality of our faith. But what is being challenged here is the duration of our faith. For a little time, Peter was okay. He was doing all right. He was putting one foot in front of another, and he was safely walking on the water toward the Lord Jesus. But then what happened? His faith just suddenly disappeared, and his legs went out beneath him, and he began to sink. And that can happen to any one of us. So the Lord asks him, wherefore didst thou doubt? Here was a man who walked on water but feared the wind. And isn't that often the way? Our faith may achieve great things, and yet we may stumble over little things. Spurgeon once said this, "Our doubts are unreasonable. Wherefore didst thou doubt? If there be reason for little faith, there is evidently reason for great confidence. If it be right to trust Jesus at all, why not trust him altogether?" And then notice in closing their awe, verse 32. "And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Now, the whole purpose of this exercise from the Lord's point of view is summarized in verse 33. And I want you to notice the difference between this storm and the previous storm. Let's go back to chapter 8 and verse 27. And notice how the narrative closes here with respect to the first storm. In chapter 8 and verse 27, "The Lord having rebuked the winds and the sea and brought about a great calm on the Sea of Galilee," it says in verse 27, "but the men marveled." That is, the disciples marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" But now no longer are they saying, "What manner of man is this? What kind of man is this? Who are we dealing with here?" What they're saying is, "Thou art the Son of God." And maybe the Lord made them take this reset, if you like, of an exam upon the Sea of Galilee and face a second storm, just so that they could come to the point where they acknowledge his power and his deity and confess that he really is the Son of God, the very essence of God, the very second person of the Godhead. He is God the Son. And sometimes the Lord has to bring us through storms to get us to the place where we recognize him for who he truly is, to where we see that he is in absolute control and completely capable over every aspect of our lives, and that he alone possesses the power to see us through every single trial. Now maybe, and I know some of you are facing some difficulties right now, and maybe the Lord is purpose that, and he's placed your vessel right at the heart of a storm. Well, if you have found God in the past to be unfaithful to his promises, or if your problem is a new one and so extreme that it is certain that God cannot help you, or if God has abolished his promises and made them no longer valid, or if Jesus Christ has changed and is no longer the same yesterday, today, and forever, well, then you have good reason to doubt him. But if none of that is true, if he is indeed the very Son of God and the Lord of heaven and earth, then you have no reason to give in to your fears and every reason to trust him. And to trust him, you must. Friends, let's draw a lesson tonight from doubting Peter, so that when we find ourselves on that raging sea, we walk and do not sink.